Good morning. It's good to see everybody here this morning. Today we're going to begin a new class on the book of Revelation. And we will get into that in just a few moments. Before we do, we'll let everybody get settled. Let everybody have their clocks turned properly. We may see a few people coming in at the next hour thinking that it's Bible class. Brother Marsh, could you lead us in a word of prayer?
The most holy and righteous Father in heaven, mighty and wise God, our Creator, we are thankful to you for your great love and mercy for you, and for all the material blessings that you so abundantly provided. We thank you especially for your great love and mercy, and for Jesus, whom you sent to bear our sins and to make it possible for us to be saved and come to be with you someday. Now we thank you for this opportunity that you provided us as your body to come here and to offer our worship this morning, to study your word together, and to remember together the great sacrifice that was made on our behalf. I should be with Wayne as he prepared to teach this class. Have a good remembrance of the thing that he's prepared to say. Help us all to listen close to him, and we all may be benefited. Able to grow more. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. I was talking with Brother Marsh briefly before class. I heard him make a comment that the book of Revelation, unfortunately, has quite a lot of false doctrine that has come from it through the centuries. That seems to be the case whenever you're dealing with parts of the New Testament that are difficult to understand. The Apostle Paul, in writing the text, and not Paul, excuse me, and Peter. By the way, I see people coming in. So I'm going to need a volunteer, if you would, somebody that can hand these out. Andrew, could you? To people that don't have a copy of the outline on Revelation, as you come in, I tried to hand those out, but people, it doesn't matter how much I do that, somebody's going to keep coming in while I'm teaching. So if you don't get to have a copy of the Bible class material, just raise your hand and Andrew will get one to you. Peter, in 2 Peter, the third chapter, talked about how that there were some things in the writings of the Apostle Paul that were hard to understand. And if that's what Peter, who is an apostle, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit, if that's what he has to say about some of the writings of the Apostle Paul, then who are we to say that everything's easy in the New Testament? I personally believe that Peter was probably speaking about the book of Romans. If you study the history of false doctrine in the history of Christianity, I believe from my personal study of it through the years that about 80 to 90% of the false doctrines that have existed in the history of Christianity originated from a twisting and distorting of the book of Romans. The book of Revelation comes in second. And that is only because the book of Revelation, in the way in which it is written, with a lot of symbolism in it, opens itself up to being a way in which it can be easily twisted and distorted into various false doctrines. There are four primary ways in which the book of Revelation is interpreted. The first way in which sometimes it is interpreted, and probably one of the more common ways in which it is interpreted in America today, is called the futurist interpretation. Also, you probably know it better as premillennialism. And the futurist interpretation of the book of Revelation, they take just about everything literally. They do not see very much symbolism in the book of Revelation. And they have the concept and the idea that chapter, 6 through chapter 19 is primarily encompassing 7 years, which they would call the 7 years of tribulation. And then that would be followed by the millennial kingdom of the Christ, followed by finally Judgment Day. Premillennialism is very popular among the denominations, the Protestant denominations. There's a major problem with that, and that is you need to realize the book of Revelation was written to an audience of believers who were congregations in Asia Minor, in the province of Asia, in Rome's Asia. And for the text to hit them where they were, it's not going to be applying to something 2,000 or 2,000, pick any number, future years in the future. Premillennialism does not fit what the book says about itself even. And so we'll point that out as we go further on. Another major interpretation of the book of Revelation was called the historical interpretation. The historical interpretation basically tries to pick out major events in history and tries to peg down that this particular text is dealing with this particular event in history, beginning with the reign of Domitian, going all the way up through the Reformation. A good way, for instance, of understanding the different translations and approaches to the book of Revelation is how they interpret the 13th chapter. The 13th chapter of Revelation, if you don't know, is the chapter about the beast. And for instance, the premillennialist, they will often refer to the beast of Revelation 13 as the Antichrist. And if you've been reading any of their commentaries, they basically change the Antichrist to who they think it is according to whoever is in politics at that particular time of that generation. For instance, if you were going to read a premillennial commentary from the 1930s and the 1940s especially, Hitler was supposed to be the Antichrist at that time. And then in my lifetime, let's see, the people that they said were the Antichrist, do y'all remember Gorbachev? You remember the big old birthmark he had on his head? They said, that's a mark of the beast. Like, because he, you know, all right. Also, there were those that said, let's see, Clinton was said to be the Antichrist at one time. Right now, a lot of folks say Obama is, matter of fact. If you don't know that, then I'm serious. Those that are caught up in the premillennial world, they say Obama is the Antichrist. Now, this time they may be right. I couldn't resist that. I'm sorry. I'm just joking with you. But anyhow, it doesn't matter what generation you go to, especially from the 60s to the present, they've had about 10 different people that they list down as being the Antichrist. Usually presidential people from America or some leader over in the Middle East or somebody in Russia. They continually are changing and have to coming up with someone new because they're always saying it's about to happen. I had a barber, for instance, over in Texas, and every time I went to get my hair cut with him, he'd say, Wayne, the signs are right. It's about to happen. The Lord's going to be coming real soon. And I would go over and over and over with this with him time and time again. I don't think he ever heard me or learned because he was basically trying to think that this is it. The Lord's coming very soon. The Antichrist is about to reveal himself, and it's going to all be coming to fruition. That's premillennialism. Okay, you're familiar with all of that. The historical interpretation is a little different. They take the beast as being one of the popes. They see the persecution in the book of Revelation as being the Catholic Inquisition. And they try to take a lot of historical events that you and I probably would not even be familiar with at all and try to act like this is the fulfillment of this particular part of Revelation. And that it is structured around the Reformation movement and the Restoration movement and that primary time period. And again, the same problem I have with this is that, first of all, they kind of have to really reach out to try to make this symbolic text fit historical situations. And also, it runs into the same problem premillennialism runs into, and that is the idea that this is dealing with events that are going to happen far in the future. For instance, if you just go to the outline with me real quick, and if you don't have a copy of the outline, just raise your hand, and Andrew will get one to you. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, I want you to notice the way in which the book begins. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he has sent and signified it by his angels to the servant, to his servant John. Now notice what I've underlined there, things which must shortly take place. Now what that means is, things which must shortly take place. There we go. Sir? Yes. The first time. Okay, getting back to the text here, when the Lord says in Revelation 1:1, things which must shortly take place, that's exactly what it means. Things that must shortly take place. 2,000 years in the future is not shortly taking place. 1,500 years in the future is not shortly taking place. This book was written to the people in the there and then, and what they were experiencing at the very beginning of it and what they were going to continue to experience in the near future. I notice, if you will, Revelation 1 and 3 again on the outline. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Okay, when he says the time is near, what that means is the time is near. It means what it says. And it is meant to be interpreted that way. It is dealing with things that must shortly take place. The time is near. Even when you get to the last chapter of Revelation, chapter 22 and verse 6, then he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. And then again, 22 and 10, and he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. So the way in which the book begins is the way in which the book closes. The way in which the book begins is it says things which must shortly take place, for the time is near. The way in which the book concludes is things which must shortly take place, for the time is at hand. When you say something is at hand, this is my hand, it's not far away, it's near. And so the book tells you right off the bat how it is meant to be interpreted. You might think that God knew there was going to be false doctrines coming from this text. And right off the bat, it blows it out of the water. This blows the futurist interpretation completely out of the water. Because their whole idea is all of this is literal. There is no symbolism in the book of Revelation. Everything in it is literally going to happen exactly, specifically, the way it says it is. And as I told you, the historical interpretation, they take it and apply it to the Reformation movement, which is in the 1500s, and the premillennialists to the 2000s, where we are today, or even beyond that. And so that's why, by the way, if you study those who are premillennial historically, you will find this to be the case. Every generation of them, have always believed it was going to happen in their generation. Going all the way back to the first premillennialist, those would be Irenaeus, if you don't know who he was historically. He taught and believed that the Lord was going to come in his generation. Also, let's see, there was another one up there in Pyrrhagia. What was his name? Hold on. Montanus. Montanus also taught that the Lord was coming in his generation. And so all those who have ever held to this particular belief have always believed that it was going to happen in their generation. And that there's no exception to that. All the way through history, everyone who has ever held to premillennialism have always believed it's going to happen real soon. And so they've been saying that since 150 A.D., that it's going to happen real soon. And it hadn't happened real soon, and so because it's not the correct interpretation. The correct interpretation has to do with things that must shortly take place. Things that are near, things that are at hand. Now, we find here, getting back to the outline, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is one of the best verses to help us understand exactly when this revelation was received and who it was that received it. This is the actually only revelation of the Apostle John where he actually names himself. If you don't know this, the Gospel of John, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, all of those were received by the Apostle John. But you don't find John's name specifically saying, and I'm the one that received this revelation. Here, John names himself. And so, it is John the Apostle who is the one that received this revelation. I want to read to you some quotes from early Christians about this particular book. This comes from Irenaeus, who I talked about earlier. He lived in 120 to 202 A.D., and he said, John also, the Lord's disciple, says in the Apocalypse. And so Irenaeus understood it was John the Apostle that wrote it. He goes on further and he talks about how that it was written during the time of Domitian. And then Justin Martyr says there was a certain man, by the way, Justin Martyr, if you don't know, lived at 110 A.D. to 165 A.D. He says there was a certain man who with us, whose name was John, one of the apostles of Christ, who prophesied by a revelation. And then Clement of Alexandria in 153 A.D. says, after the tyrant's death, the apostle John returned to Ephesus from the Isle of Patmos. I'm just wanting you to realize that this is what the early Christians said about the book of Revelation. They understood that it was written by the apostle Paul. John. Have I said Paul all this time? Good. John. That it was written by the apostle John, and that it was written on the island of Patmos. Now, you might be saying, Patmos, what's Patmos? Patmos was a Roman prison. It was literally an island that was a prison. Try to think of Alcatraz, for instance, out by San Francisco. Some of you that may be younger, you may not know what Alcatraz was, but it was a prison out there in the middle of the bay, surrounded by water. And so you need to understand, Patmos was Alcatraz amplified by 100, because it wasn't out in the middle of the bay, it was out in the middle of the Adriatic Sea, or the Aegean Sea. So it's out here in the middle of the sea. You're not going to be able to get off of it. All they had to do was put you on the island, and you weren't going to escape. So he was a prisoner. He's on the island of Patmos, and he tells you the reason. Now, notice this. He is a companion in tribulation. This is imperative for you to realize the tribulation that's being spoken of here in the book of Revelation is already taking place. It is already happening. And John is a companion. That is, he is sharing in this tribulation that they are going through. And the way in which he is sharing in this tribulation and the companion in the tribulation is by being in prison on the island of Patmos. And he tells you the reason he was in prison was for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. That is going to be a dominant phrase that you will see over and over and over again throughout the book of Revelation. And that is the phrase, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is the work that the Apostle John was given to do. He was given the responsibility of being a witness, giving testimony to what he had seen, heard, and experienced in his relationship with Jesus. If you go and ever read the book of 1 John, you will find that's the way the book of 1 John opens up, where it talks about how John was dealing with things that he heard, things that he saw, things that he handled with his own hand, and that now he's giving testimony pertaining to what he saw. And so that's what the apostles did. They were witnesses. They were giving testimony about Jesus Christ. But not only that, they were the ones to whom revelation was given to mankind. The word of God was given through the apostles and prophets through the Holy Spirit. They in turn spoke it and wrote it down. And so he was a preacher and teacher of the word of God. He was even the one who received the revelation of parts of the word of God. And it was because of this that he was in prison. And you're going to need to realize as we go through the tribulation and the persecution that is mentioned in the book of Revelation, this is going to be the reason everybody who is going to be persecuted is going to be persecuted. It is because of their teaching the word of God, holding to the word of God, and what they believe about Jesus. Basically, what you have here, pulling back and trying to see the big picture before we go any further. What you have here is a war taking place. Matter of fact, that's what he described in the 12th chapter is war. But the war is taking place, first of all, in the spiritual dimension. And what you have in the book of Revelation, now listen real close to this, are physical manifestations of the war in the spiritual dimension. The war is between God and Satan. That's it. The war is between God and Satan. And what you have here in the book of Revelation are basically the two camps, the two armies. Those who ally themselves with God, those who ally themselves with Satan. I go back to chapter 1, verse 1. Just notice the way in which the book opens. The revelation of Jesus Christ. There's Jesus Christ. And God who gave him. So there's God, the Father, to show his servants. And there's his servants. That's what you have on one side. On one side, you have God the Father. You have Jesus Christ, who's going to be referred to often in the book of Revelation as the Lamb. And then you have his servants. All of those are in one, if you will, military camp. On the other side, you have Satan. Allied with Satan, you're going to be seeing is going to be the sea beast of Revelation 13, the land beast, who is identified as being a false prophet, the kings of the earth, and then those who worship the beast. All of those are going to be on the other side. And in the big picture, the question is going to be this. Who are you going to serve? Who are you going to worship? Which side are you going to be on? You got to choose sides. And it's going to come down into two camps. That is going to be those who worship God and those who serve God versus those who worship Satan and serve Satan. And you're going to have to be in one of the two camps because those are the only two possibilities. Okay, getting back to the introduction of the material, when was it written? This is something that is disagreed about among brethren about the time of the writing. You will find that there are those that believe that it was written sometime before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Usually those that take that particular approach say that because in chapter 11 of Revelation, it mentions the measuring of the temple. It mentions the city of Jerusalem, and so therefore they say, see, here's Jerusalem, here's the temple, and it's intact, and so therefore it must be before 70 AD. That's a possibility, but again, you got to realize you're dealing with symbolism. And this is one of the things you got to really understand about the book of Revelation and the very nature of its writing. It is filled with symbolic terms. And that's the whole nature of what you call apocalyptic writing. The Apocrypha, the apocalyptic writing, is written in such a way that it is highly symbolic. There are parts of the Bible that are written in the same format. The book of Ezekiel and parts of it are very symbolic. The book of Zechariah, especially, and parts of it are very symbolic. And so there are parts of the Old Testament that are the same type of writing, and that is, it is dealing with a great deal of figurative terms. And I've told you earlier, because it uses figurative terms, that is where it opens itself up to being a potential text that can be easily twisted and distorted into different directions. Because the question is, what does the symbolism represent? Trying to think of a good example. Okay, here's a good example. Okay. For instance, it talks about the... I'm not going to use that one. Y'all won't be familiar with that one. Matter of fact, I'm not going to use any yet because you're not ready for it. We'll get to that later on. I'm not going to dive into the deep end yet. Right now, I just want you to realize that symbolic language opens itself up to the potential of being interpreted in different directions. And therein lies why you have so many different interpretations of the book of Revelation. One of my personal hobbies is I collect commentaries on Revelation. If you ever come in my library, I have more commentaries on the book of Revelation than I have commentaries on all the other books. And that's because I find it interesting, the different approaches that they come to the text. Anyhow, getting back to this, when was it written? You will find that John says here in chapter 1 and 9 that he was a fellow companion in the tribulation. The tribulation is present active. At the time of the Judean wars leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem, that was primarily in Judea. That was not worldwide. And there was no reason that the Apostle John would already be in prison on the island of Patmos whenever you have the Judean wars taking place. And also, according to history, John left right before the destruction of Jerusalem. And this is how he ended up in Ephesus. If you don't know this, according to history, John eventually was in Ephesus. And then from Ephesus was taken to Patmos and then came off of Patmos after the death of Domitian back to Ephesus. Now, that's not anywhere in the Bible. That's just history. And again, history can be wrong. Okay? You just need to realize that history can be wrong. And so if you want to take it right before the destruction of the temple, okay. But I personally believe it was written sometime around the beginning of Domitian's reign. Now, if you don't know this about the Roman persecution of Christianity, during the time of Nero, that was when you had the first Roman persecution of Christianity. It was obviously led by Nero whenever, you remember, Rome burned down. Nero needed a scapegoat. He needed someone to blame it on because the people were thinking that he was the one that had set the fire. He blamed it on the Christians. The Christians were the scapegoat. And as a consequence of that, there was an intense persecution of Christianity, but it was primarily a localized persecution in the city of Rome and just around the vicinity of the city of Rome. And if you read about it in history, it speaks about how that Nero would use Christians as his lamps in his garden. That is, he would dip them in oil and then at night light them on fire. And so as you would go through his gardens, the lights that he was using was burning Christians. And so that was the first persecution of Christianity by Nero. The big persecution against Christianity began during the reign of a man named Domitian. And he is going to be the one we're going to be looking at very closely as we go through the book of Revelation, because it seems to me that the book of Revelation is pointing specifically to him as being the one who is the beast, because he is the one that actually begins the empire-wide persecution against Christianity. And so him being the time period fits well with the setting of the book, where John is already taken from Ephesus down to the island of Patmos and is already in prison on the island of Patmos. And the reason he's in prison is because he has been preaching the word and giving testimony about Jesus being the risen Christ. Okay, who is it written to? It is written to seven congregations that are in Asia Minor, starting in Ephesus and going around. If you don't know this, it is going around a what you would call today a mail route. They had mail routes in the ancient times, and the mail routes were basically where there was a Roman road. The Roman roads really were big, importantly, in the time of Christianity. That's a whole other lesson there. We got our Greek language from Alexander the Great and what he did in conquest, but we got the Roman road system through the Roman Empire. And Christianity came into the world at just the right time to where it could spread like wildfire across the Mediterranean world. And one of the main ways in which it spread like wildfire was because of the Roman roads. There was a road connecting these seven congregations. And so if you want to get information disseminated quickly out throughout this region of the world, you would send it to these particular congregations that are along the mail route, along this road, this Roman road. And so this is the individuals. These congregations are literal congregations that do exist. And the second and the third chapter, we're going to be looking at these congregations specifically, because contained in the letters written to them, if you don't know this, it is a big picture of various problems different churches are going to be facing in the future. Those letters to the seven churches are really important material to study in depth as far as how they affect the church in every generation with different struggles they're going to be facing. And so it is written to these seven congregations that are scattered throughout Asia Minor. And if they want to say Asia Minor, that's literally the province of Asia. Whenever I say Asia, I fear sometimes people think China. We're not talking about China. That's Asia today. Asia actually was a province in western Turkey. It was a Roman province named Asia. And so these are the seven main cities now that these letters of congregations, the letter of Revelation is being written to. Okay, anybody got any questions or comments before we go any further? Yes, Brother Marsh.
Over in chapter 2, where he begins the life of the church.
Yes.
He says to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, which is a church, does an angel sometimes mean a messenger?
Yes, but that's next week's class. That is, to a certain degree, true. You had to have a good working knowledge of the Bible to be able even to interpret this. And by the way, I was telling you that there is apocalyptic writing in the Old Testament. I'm not going to now answer your question. I'm just going to really answer it really good next week. Because I got an outline for you on the angels, okay? On the seven angels to whom it is written. And by the way, I don't believe they're angels. Giving you just a heads up. But anyhow, getting back to this apocalyptic writing... as I told you, you will find apocalyptic writing in the book of Zechariah and the book of Ezekiel, parts of those books. And so, to understand the book of Revelation really well, you have to have a good working knowledge of especially four books of the Old Testament. The primary cross-reference from the Old Testament to the book of Revelation is the book of Ezekiel. One of the things I will probably do for you, I did this last time I taught this in Texas, I will give you cross-reference studies. I will give you the cross-reference between the book of Ezekiel and the book of Revelation. The next book that comes in very close to it as far as being a primary cross-reference to Revelation is the book of Isaiah. I will give you a cross-reference between the book of Isaiah and the book of Revelation. The book that comes in third is the book of Zechariah. Zechariah is a major cross-reference to the book of Revelation. And then the fourth Old Testament book that is a primary cross-reference is the book of Daniel. And so, by the way, I want to encourage y'all to do something before I go any further. I encourage you to get your three-ring binder. Because you see the outline you've got this morning on the setting of the book of Revelation, just about every week I'm going to give you an outline. And I encourage you to compile these into your own little booklet on the book of Revelation because in the future, if you don't keep these outlines and you don't keep them together, you're going to say, oh, I remember that material. Wayne said something about that, but I don't know where I put the paper. You're going to be given probably 20 to 30 different outlines as we go through this study of Revelation. Well, I got a whole book of it right here. As a matter of fact, this is what mine looks like. See this right here? This is my particular copy of it. Outlines for Revelation class. And so everything I've got in here, you can see that. You're going to get all that before it's over. And so just get you a small three-ring binder to keep it in, and you'll find that will really come in handy later on in your personal studies, okay? But what I'm saying right now is if you really want to understand the book of Revelation, you're going to have to understand Ezekiel, Isaiah, Zechariah, and Daniel as far as the cross references to it, because they are the Old Testament background for the book of Revelation. And so there again, what Brother Marsh is pointing out is that the book of Revelation being written in the format that it was written in, somebody who was not a Christian, if they picked it up and read it, they really wouldn't understand much of it. It would just be a bunch of words that they couldn't comprehend what it was talking about. But if you had knowledge of the Old Testament, if you had knowledge of Ezekiel and Isaiah, especially Daniel 7, and also had knowledge of the book of Zechariah, then you would be much better able to understand what the book of Revelation is talking about. Now, there's another way that I want to tell you that we're going to be studying the book of Revelation, and that is by what I call big pictures. I'm sure some of you probably put puzzles together. My mother used to love putting puzzles together. And anytime I would sit down and try to help her, invariably I would always come across a piece that I could not figure out where it fit. It would look like it should fit in a certain place, but it just didn't go there. And so for me to figure out where the piece went, I would cheat. I would pick up the box and look at the picture. And I would look at the picture and continue to stare at the picture until I could figure out where the individual part fit in. That's the way in which I'm going to be teaching you the book of Revelation. I'm going to be showing you the big pictures so that you can understand what the book's about. And once you understand the big picture and what the book is primarily about, then it is much easier to understand where the particular parts of it fit in. Okay? And so, yes. Foy Wallace's book was a good one. Homer Hattie's book was another good one. And Worthy as the Lamb by Ray Summers was another good one. Those are the three. If you want a commentary on those are what I would recommend. By the way, I personally really like Homer Hattie's. I've worn out one copy of it, and I've got another that's already looking pretty rough. But we're going to be studying big pictures. We're not going to go verse by verse, for instance, sometimes. Sometimes we'll be going into an entire text, just pulling back and looking at the big picture. There will be times, by the way, when I observe the Passover. Now you may be wondering, what's that? I'll pass over because I'm not really sure what it's talking about. But most of the time, I will pull back and you'll see the big pictures. And so by the time we get through with this book, you're going to realize, well, that really wasn't as difficult as I thought it was going to be. As a matter of fact, whenever I think of parts of the Bible or the New Testament that are difficult to understand, I put Romans far above Revelation. The book of Romans is far more deep and more difficult than the book of Revelation. Once you get past the symbolism from the help of the Old Testament books and it shows you what it's talking about, it becomes much easier to see. Especially when you see the big picture, you go, oh, okay, I got that, got it. All right. The next verse I want to look at with you is over in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. This is one of the best verses. And again, what we're going to be doing in the lesson this morning is pulling back and seeing the big picture. What is the book about? And so I want you to realize what I'm doing here is I'm going chronologically. For instance, notice we start Revelation 1:1 at the top. And then when you get down to the bottom, Revelation 24. And so I'm pulling back and trying to show you the big picture of the book. If I were going to pick one verse, though, just one verse out of all of the 22 chapters, what verse would I pick to try to give you the big picture of what the book's about? It's chapter 2, verse 10. Look at chapter 2, verse 10 with me. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. That's it. That's what the book's about. First of all, who is the one that's going to be throwing them into prison? The devil is what the text says. Well, wait a minute, isn't the devil a spirit? So actually, how did he carry it out then? The people. The devil's behind it. As I told you, there is a war taking place in the spiritual dimension between God and Satan. What you're seeing in the book of Revelation are the physical manifestations of that spiritual war. And so the one who is behind them being thrown in prison is Satan. You got to understand that. The one who is behind all the persecution that's taking place here is Satan. Notice the phrase here, though, that you're going to have tribulation 10 days. That you may be tested and you will have tribulation 10 days. Getting down to symbolism real quickly, and by the way, I will give you an outline on this. One of the things you're going to find in the book of Revelation is numbers being used symbolically. I'll just give you a brief overview. The number 2 is a number of strengthening. For instance, Jesus sent out disciples by 2. The number 2 came to be symbolic of strengthening. The number 3 was the number of deity. The number 4 was the number of nature. The number 6 was the number of evil. The number 7 was the most holy number of the Hebrew world. And then the number 10 came to mean complete. 10 fingers. 10 commandments. 10 plagues of Egypt. 10 became symbolic of complete. And so when he says you're going to have tribulation 10 days, this is the idea, they're going to torture you to the fullest. They're not just going to put you in prison, they're going to torture you. And they're not going to torture you just a little. They're going to torture you and torture you and torture you to the absolute fullest pain you can imagine. And then they'll kill you. And what the Lord expected of the Christians, his servants, was to hold on to their faith till death, to not renounce Christ, to not burn that pinch of incense to the emperor. One of the things I will be giving you on in a few weeks is a letter that was found by archaeologists. It's a letter from Pliny to Emperor Trajan. And in that particular letter, Pliny is explaining to Emperor Trajan the way in which they proceeded with the trial of a Christian. And the way in which they would proceed with the trial is basically they would set the statue of the emperor up in front of the Christian and give him or her three chances to renounce Christ and to worship the emperor. If they refused to do it, then they tortured them and killed them. And so this is what the book of Revelation is about. It is about Christians across the Roman Empire dying for their faith. Now just try to, if you can, real briefly in the time we have left, take yourself and put yourself in the shoes of the people of the there and then. What would be going through your mind if there were members of this congregation who were in prison today and you knew they were being tortured and then publicly executed? What would you be thinking as you saw your preachers, your elders, your deacons, and the older brethren and younger brethren and women and sisters? What would you be thinking as you saw your brethren led to the court square and having their head cut off or tortured to death? What would you be thinking? Could I hold up under it? Yes. No hope. No hope. Just tell me. I'm serious. I asked the question, so give me the answers. What would be going through your mind if you saw Christians dying? Andrew? When's my turn? What is it? What did you say? Am I next? Would you be maybe wondering, is God in control? Has God lost control? Does God know what's going on? Does God care? That's what the book of Revelation is written about. So that Christians who were actually being tortured to death would know God is still God. God is still in control. And Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Lamb of God, who is in control. And everyone who is going to be involved in this persecution of Christianity, they're all ultimately going to be judged. Even Christ is put to death, yes. But again, getting back to this situation, the question is, God, are you in control? Is Jesus really the Christ? We tell everybody that he's the king of this world. How can the king of this world allow this to happen to his own people then? Or is Christianity false? You see, this is where you may start wondering about your own faith and wondering about the kingship of Jesus Christ over this world. Whenever you see his own people and his own kingdom seemingly being allowed to be put to death with no retribution. That's true. You'll be faithful to death, and I'll give you the crown of life. If I were going to give you one verse to show you the big picture of the book of Revelation, remember, chapter 2, verse 10 basically breaks the entire book down. It tells you who's behind it. It tells you the persecution is going to be severe. It's going to tell you that Christians are going to die for their faith, but it also tells you what God expects of them. To be faithful to death, till I give, and I will give you the crown of life. I haven't got much time right now, so I'm going to go off on a brief tangent here. According to Tertullian, a church historian, remember the church, in Tertullian's writings, he said the blood of the Christians was like the seed of the gospel. You see, the Roman Empire was trying to stamp out Christianity, and if you don't understand why, it was because they saw Christians as being, basically, they called them atheists. Because they wouldn't recognize all the gods, and because they wouldn't worship the emperor. And so they saw them as being a threat to the Roman Empire, and so Christianity became, as we find in their own writings, in the Roman writings, religion illicita, an illegal religion. And The Roman Empire did the best they could to stomp it out. But the more they tried to stomp it out, the amazing thing that happened is the more that it spread. The more Christians they killed, the more people obeyed the gospel. Rather than stomping it out and causing it to slow down, it amplified the rate of the growth of it. Because the Roman citizens were standing back and they were seeing these people that they knew hadn't done anything wrong. They knew their character. They had observed the way these people lived in their communities. And they were seeing them being put to death. And they were wanting to know, what kind of people are you who can willingly suffer and die for your faith and not compromise? But you will die for your faith. What is it you believe? What is it you know that I don't that causes you to go with dignity to your death? And whenever they would look behind their dignity and their character, they would always find the same thing: Christ crucified. And they would go and they would examine that, and eventually they would be drawn to the cross and obey the gospel. So the more they tried to stamp out Christianity by killing them, the faster it grew. Okay, we'll stop right there. Go ahead and look at the outline. We're going to come back to it next week because I'm wanting you to see again the big picture. This is your first outline that's going to be laying out for you the big picture of the book of Revelation so you can understand later on where all the particulars fit in.